Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. Wait a second. Do I really have to go to a priest to have my sins forgiven? Why can't I just pray to God directly? Why don't we find out? Let's see what God intended right from the very beginning.
Houston, we have a problem.
Habemus papam.
The Catholic Hack with Joe McClain.
Take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body, which will be given up for you. Take this, all of you, and drink from it. This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. It will be shed for you and for all, so that sins may be forgiven. Do this in memory of me.
Welcome back to the Catholic Hack with Joe McClain. God bless you for making it all the way to the third episode, and this is my third episode, and I can't wait to get into today's material. It's another great discussion that I just love to talk about. Before we begin, let's start in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Grace to you, and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Philippians 1, verses 2. Well, why do we have to go to a priest to have our sins forgiven? Why can't we just pray to God and keep that private? We don't have to tell anybody, do we? Well, that's what we're going to discuss today. We're going to dive deep today and see what God intended right from the very beginning. Before we do that, I wanted to give you some baby news, some update on the home front. My wife is currently... She's pregnant, obviously, and we are due. We are actually 4 days past our delivery date, so I would ask that you pray for us and pray for her specifically, that she can bear our son into this world healthy and happy, and we might raise that child for God's glory. Our son's name is John Paul. We named him after John Paul the Great, our beloved deceased pontiff, Pope John Paul II. Who was a great inspiration to my conversion, my faith, and the faith of my wife. So that's what we named him. There's an excellent story that Scott Hahn likes to tell about Pope John Paul, and I'm going to paraphrase it. I'm not going to do it any justice, but it's an excellent story, and it pertains to today's topic, and so I'm going to share it with you. So if you want the real way it's told, you're going to have to contact Scott Hahn. And I don't think I've ever heard this topic on tape or on CD. I've been privileged to have seen him speak live a couple of times, and I've heard it at those occasions. So, but there's this priest who is visiting Rome that Scott Hahn, I think, knows personally. And this priest was going to have an audience with the Pope, Pope John Paul II. And before his audience, he went to this local parish, this church in Rome, and he was going to pray. And outside of this parish was these beggars, these people, homeless people, begging for money. And I've been to Rome, and I can tell you, you do see that. It's a major city, so there's lots of poverty, like anything else. And so this priest was outside of this parish and saw this particular beggar asking him for money. And the priest looks down at him and says that I know you. You and I went to seminary together. As it turns out that this beggar was a priest, a fallen away priest. This priest, you know, fell on hard times and fell away from the faith and fell away from the church and became homeless and you know, and had some real turbulent times and was there begging outside of this church. Well, this priest goes in and he prays and he feels the Holy Spirit really tugging on his heart, you know, about this situation, about this man that he once knew very well and went to seminary with. Well, he goes to his papal audience. Now, at this particular occasion, there was probably lots of people who were going to see the Pope and have a personal opportunity to to shake hands with the Pope, to be blessed by the Pope. But this was more of a line of people, and there, for lack of better terms, were handlers whose job it was to keep the line moving. You really didn't have an opportunity to have a discussion with the Pope. You know, it was just receive your blessing, move on. Well, this priest gets his turn, and instead of just receiving his blessing and moving on, he decided to take his chances and to stop and to tell the Pope about this beggar, this fallen away priest that he had encountered, his friend, his ex-seminarian, you know, that he encountered begging outside of this church in Rome. And, you know, he asked the Pope to pray for him. And much to the chagrin of the handlers who were there to get the line to move along by this. And so the priest moves on, but the Pope sent somebody to this priest and said, go and find this beggar and come and bring him to my personal residence for dinner tonight. Well, obviously the priest was ecstatic and he couldn't wait to go and find this beggar. He runs back to this church where he saw him. He finds this beggar, finds this man, and says, listen, the Pope has invited you and I to dinner tonight in his personal residence. You've got to come. And the beggar says, I cannot. I'm homeless. I'm a beggar. I cannot go. And the man says, listen, if you don't go, I can't go. You're my ticket in, so you're going. Let's go. And the beggar says, I have no clothes. Look at me. I'm shabby. The priest says, let's go back to my hotel room, and I'm going to clean you up, get you in some nice new clothes, and we're going to go. So they do. They get cleaned up. They go to the appointed location at the appointed time, and they're escorted up to the personal residence of Pope John Paul II, where they have dinner with him in private audience. So after dinner, the Pope gestures to his secretary to leave the room. And the secretary takes the priest out of the room. They go out into the hallway and shut the door. And Pope John Paul turns to the beggar and says, will you hear my confession? The beggar says, Holy Father, I'm no longer a priest. I'm just a beggar. And the Holy Father says, I'm a beggar too, but I'm also the Pope, and I can restore you to full communion. And he does. And the beggar heard the confession of Pope John Paul II that very night. Wow. Isn't that something? Isn't that the prodigal son? Isn't that the heart of confession right there? Aren't we all just beggars? Well, that's what we're going to get into right now. That has everything to do with what we're about to talk about. So let's dive deep. Let's find the truth of what God has intended for reconciliation.
You want answers? I think I'm entitled.
You want answers?
I want the truth. You can't handle the truth.
It's cool when I sit, even just a little bit. I get hit with the power that made the veil in the temple split. When I submit, fall on the floor and adore. Can't get enough, got to come back for some more.
Hey, we've got a problem here.
Sinner, every human in the creek can benefit in this school. Repent and commit.
Roger
that. As the incense rises up in adoration of the throne. Something happens to my wounded heart from all the love revealed and shown. Bright light, Shekinah comes to my aid to assist. The change and sustain the way I think it exists. To feel the bliss because my name is in the book of life's list. That's what happens when you sit in the school of the Eucharist.
Mr. Emmett, take her down. Make your depth 150 feet. 10-degree down bubble.
150 feet, 10-degree down bubble. Aye, sir.
Dive.
All right. Well, let's establish some basic biblical passages that discuss the sacrament of confession. And then we'll dive deeper into some meaty, like, theological concepts that really get my juices flowing. Well, you know, we obviously see how Jesus tells us over and over again in the Gospels that we, you know, are to have faith. And if we have faith, then God will reward us, you know, with that faith. And that is so true. And there are many references I could go to, but we accept that. You know, that's a given. If we start with faith, we must have faith. It is that faith, it is that kernel of faith that gets us moving towards the prize of salvation. You know, that's where we start, but that's not where we end. And that's kind of crucial, you know, for understanding the basics of confession. You know, we see, you know, in Matthew 6:12, it teaches us to pray that, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So we see right there that we can't be forgiven unless we have forgiven. So God is going to judge us by how we have been judged. So if I just have faith, if I just, you know, pray to God, that's not sufficient enough. There has to be something more. And that is what I do to my fellow man. If I forgive, then I will be forgiven. That's Matthew chapter 6, verses 12. In 1 John 1, 9, 1, in 1 John chapter 1, verses 9, we see, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us. He will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So again, we see there's action on our part. If we confess our sins, we must confess our sins, then he is faithful and just and will forgive us, forgive our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have to do something, and then he meets us halfway. It's actually not even halfway. We're probably only doing a minute percentage of effort, and then God is doing the rest. But we have to do something, and then God comes to us, and he takes over, and he purges us. We have to confess our sins, according to 1 John 1:9. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, we see this occasion where Christ our Lord heals this man on a pallet. And the people, and he senses in their hearts how that they're just scandalized by the fact that a human person has the power to forgive sins. Why? Because only God can forgive sins in their mind. So true that is. That's why Jesus is God, you know. But it says that the people, the crowds who witnessed this new power glorified God who had given such authority to men. Notice in verse 8, Matthew 9:8, that the plural form of men. You know, it's not just Jesus. Well, how do we know that? Because in John's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 21 through 23, John tells us that Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." Well, how did God send Jesus? To forgive sins, to heal, to love, to spread the news of the kingdom, and to forgive sins, as I said. Receive the Holy Spirit, it says. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. That's John 20, 21 through 23. So we see right there how Christ breathes on them. Now that's crucial. Breathes. Well, we see this in the first three chapters of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, when God, the Word of God, breathes into man, Adam, and he has come to life, he receives his soul, his breath of life. Well, we see the same thing, the same sort of image happening right here in John's Gospel, chapter 20, that Jesus, the Word of God, God himself, breathes on the disciples, the apostles, and they receive the Holy Spirit. This is, they're receiving their vocation. They're receiving, you know, their discipleship, the bishop's role to forgive sins right here in this gospel. You know, and he tells them, whatever sins that you forgive, they are forgiven. And what sins you retain, they are retained. How can these human beings know which sins to forgive or which sins to not forgive if people don't tell them what their sins are? That's crucial. We're going to get into that. Also, St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of our Lord. Well, again, this would insinuate confession needs to be made before receiving Eucharist. Because if you have sins on your heart, you're profaning the body and the blood of our Lord. Not only does this verse talk about the true and real presence of Christ in the Blessed Sacrament, but it's also telling us that we must go to confession. As Jesus says before, you must confess your sins, and then he will clean you of all of that unrighteousness. And there is a verse in St. James' epistle. It's James chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. I'm going to read a couple of bits out of that. It says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects. So in this, and I've sort of taken little bits and pieces, but the context is what's crucial. We have to pay attention to context. And in this context, if someone's sick among you, James is telling the community, the church, then they are to call for who? For Christ in heaven? Well, yes, but not specifically. They're to call for the elders. Who are the elders? The presbyterate. Who are the? And what is that? That's the priests. The Greek word for elders is the same word we transliterated into English as priest. So we are to call for the priests, and the priests are supposed to anoint us with oil. But then it goes on to say, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Well, what does that mean? Taken in context, it means we are to confess our sins to the priest. The priest is who we just called to us. We're sick bodily? Yes. Anoint us. We're sick spiritually? Yes. Confession. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And that's exactly what goes on in the confession. We pray, we confess, and we receive absolution. We receive healing. Now, I can get on my knees and I can pray to God and say, God, forgive me of my sins. And if I make a perfect act of contrition, then truly God has forgiven me of my sins. But you know what? How do I know if I've made a perfect act of contrition? I don't. I'll have to die, go to my judgment, and find out. Well, that's not very reassuring, because what if I did it wrong? What if I didn't? Well, what if my heart wasn't right? What if I just didn't get it right? Then, well, I'm going to pay for that. But if I go to confession with a priest and I hear the words of absolution, well, I have concrete knowledge that I have been absolved from those sins. And that's what I'm talking about. God forgives us through his instrument. The priest is not God. The priest is the pencil in the hands of God, writing a beautiful tale in our lives. He's a servant. He's a tool for God's pleasure and glory. He's acting in persona Christi, in the person of Christ, so that we may hear and we may have peace that our sins have been forgiven by Christ himself. Now, there is a paragraph in the Catechism. It's paragraph 1422 that I think is just pretty excellent. Those who approach the sacrament... No. I take that back. I got the wrong paragraph. What do you expect from a hack who does this podcasting on his lunch break in a parking lot? 1423. It is called the sacrament of conversion because it makes sacramentally present Jesus' call to conversion, the first step in returning to the Father, from whom one has strayed by sin. So, this paragraph is talking about that we've strayed from the Father. We've separated ourselves from the Father. And when Jesus calls us to conversion, he's calling us back to the Father. So let's look at what God had intended right from the very get-go. What did God truly intend for confession, for conversion, for penance, reconciliation? That's what I want to talk about right now. And I think the secret to this can be understood in the parable that Jesus told us in St. Luke's Gospel, in chapter 15, in the prodigal son. You see that beggar that went to John Paul and heard his confession? He was reunited to the Father. The Father met him halfway. The Father not only went out to receive him, but he restored him to full dignity. He took this man who was in shambles and lifted him up to his rightful place as a glorified son. That's exactly what happened in St. Luke's Gospel with Jesus telling us the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. Now, I'm sure you've heard it a million times, but let me recap. There is a Jewish man who has two sons. This man owns lots of property, land, crops, servants, animals. He's a pretty wealthy man. And his younger son goes to him one day and says, "Dad, I'm really tired of waiting. I don't like farming. I want to get on with my life. I want to have a great time. You know, I want to live it up. I need my inheritance." He's basically telling the father, "Dad, if you could only die right now, because I'm tired of waiting for you to die, for you to keel off, I just want my money right now so that I can get on with it." How insulting that is to the father. But does the father smack him upside the head? I think I'd be inclined to, but he doesn't. In his wisdom, what does he do? He gets out of the guy's way. He gives him what he's asking for and then just gets out of his way. Doesn't the Father do that to us sometimes? Just get out of our way and let us fall flat on our face? Why? Because it's good for us. We benefit from it sometimes. It sounds kind of crazy, but it's so true. And then what happens? The son goes off, squanders the money, spends it all, and there's this big drought that comes, and this son has to basically beg for work. And he ends up, this Jewish boy ends up having to tend pigs, this nasty pig in this muddy, you know, groveling mire. And he sees him eating these pods, and he's hungry, and he's thinking to himself, "The servants in my father's house live better than this. They eat better than this. And I'm a Jewish boy having to tend in these nasty pigs. And these pigs are eating better than I. Maybe I can beg my father to let me be his slave, because then I'll at least live better than I'm living now." So in faith that his father will at least let him be a servant, he goes back to find his father and to beg for mercy, knowing that he can't even look up into his father's eyes. He's just going to beg. He's practicing what he's going to say. And what happens? His father is there looking for him, almost in faith, knowing that his son would be back. Kind of like when we fall on our face. God's doing that for a reason, because he knows it's going to benefit us, and he knows that we might come back. So this father sees his son coming and runs out to meet him. And what does he do? Does he smack him upside the head again? No. He doesn't do that at all. He embraces him. And doesn't even let the son finish his speech. Not only does he receive him, but then he restores him to full dignity. Bring the robe, bring the cloak, bring the shoes, bring the ring. I'm restoring you to full dignity as a glorified son. And then he brings him into his house, he kills the fatted calf, and he throws a feast because his son was dead and is now alive. And then the older brother, who has been working there all along, slaving away, doing his job, being very serious about it, gets a little bent out of shape. He says, "What is this? This boy takes his inheritance. He makes a beeline for some, you know, fancy resort place. You know, and I'm here working away, never, you know, betrayed my father, doing what I'm told, and this kid gets a fatted calf. I don't get anything." And he refuses to go into the banquet. You know, and then the father comes out and says, "What are you doing? Your brother was lost and is found. Come in." "But Dad, you know, it's not fair. This guy really, like, he thought he wanted you to die, to take your money. and I've been here the whole time. And the Father, in his love and his wisdom, says, everything I have is yours, son. It's always been yours. But your brother was lost, he was dead, and now he's found, and we should celebrate that he has come back. That's the nutshell. That's my paraphrase job of what's going on in St. Luke's Gospel. That's Luke chapter 15. Now, I'm going to tell you that I think that this is the secret behind confession. That this is really a model of our confession. Because as a Catholic, when I go to confession, I have to meet my Father. I have to take some action. I have to meet him halfway. I have to physically go to find a priest. And I have to confess. I'm sitting there practicing what my confession will be, trying to recall my sins. And not only does that Father receive me, but then he absolves me and he restores me to full communion. He wraps me back once again in the purple robe with which I was created in the image and likeness of God. Remember that, the purple robe? We talked about that in the last episode. Well, how do we know that that's the case? Well, let's go back. Let us go back to these first three chapters in Genesis, specifically chapter 3. Remember I told you, the secret to understanding the gospel is understanding these first three chapters. Genesis chapter 3. We see this episode of the serpent coming into the garden and testing Adam and Eve. Remember, we talked about this in the last episode. This was not Eve's sin. This was Adam's sin. The secret here is that Adam was a coward. He had a mission. He was a priest. He was to protect and to keep, to care for the Holy of Holies, the garden. To protect, to lay down his life if necessary. And he was a coward. And then we see the judgment. And the judgment, I tell you, is a confession. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Now hold on. Are we really to believe that God, Almighty, Omniscient God, Creator of the heavens and the earth, of all the universe, Creator of you and of me, doesn't really know where Adam and Eve is right now? You know, and as I said before, the Hebrew word for when he walked, the sound that he made walking in the garden in the cool of the day, in that, in your mind, you're probably picturing, you know, branches snapping and leaves crinkling under his feet. But the Hebrew word is ko, and Dr. Scott Hahn basically lays out an argument that the ko, and you read it in the Psalms, really means like this massive, you know, rushing wind and, you know, like this, think of a 747 flying over your head. This loud sound, God's presence is being known, right? This in this second. So, you can't picture this sort of innocent little, oh, poor God. You know, he's just going for a stroll, and he doesn't know what's going on. Where are you guys? No, it's not like that at all. He, of course, knows what happened. He, of course, knows they're hiding. But he's trying to meet them halfway. He's trying to draw it out of them. Now, I'm a parent, so I know what this is like. My son or my daughter, when they do naughty things, you know, and I know that they've done it, what do? I try to draw it out of them. Now, what have you done? Did you break that? No, I know that they broke it, but I want them to confess their sin. And that's exactly what's going on here. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Now hold on. Now, this is what I'm talking about. Adam is a coward, okay? Because he's faced with confession. And instead of when he, you know, he's being called out, called to the carpet, front and center, mister, what have you done? Well, I was afraid. I heard this, you coming into the garden, this loud sound, and I hid myself because I was naked. Well, who told you you were naked? You know, again, trying to draw it out of him. He's trying to get him to confess. And then what does Adam do? Does he say, God, I had a choice. You told me if I ate the fruit, that my soul would die. The devil tells me if I eat the fruit, I don't have to worry about my soul, but I sure do got to worry about my butt, my skin, my person, because he's going to kill me if I don't eat the fruit. A little bullying action going on right here. So Adam doesn't do that. He does not fess up. He does not come clean. Instead of having integrity, what does he do? He points the finger at the woman. The woman, she gave me this fruit and I ate. But then he goes one step further. And he says, the woman that whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. So first he's pointing at the woman. That woman, she gave me the fruit. Well, then he goes, well, wait a minute. The woman that you, God, now you can see him pointing his finger at God. The woman that you, God, gave to me. You gave her to me and she made me sin. I'm paraphrasing, obviously, but that's in essence what's going on here. He's blaming God for his sin. That's a coward. He's not even man enough to admit that he is sinful. And God, you know, he obviously, like a good parent, like a wise and loving God, knows the deal. And he turns to the woman. And then God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent beguiled me and I ate. Now look at that. Now he goes to the woman and he says, what have you done? The woman says, the man whom you made me from, he made me sin. He didn't protect me. No. She didn't even say that at all. She says, I was beguiled. I had a choice and I sinned. She takes credit. She takes responsibility for her actions. She has integrity. Adam has no integrity here. That's the secret that I was telling you about last week. Christ has integrity. Okay, the new Adam has integrity. Where Adam in the Garden of Eden was quiet, the new Adam, Christ Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane was loud. Faced with the same choice, save your soul or save your body. Adam chose his body, Christ chose the soul. Eve has integrity. And then he goes on to judgment, and he gives them their penance. You know, the serpent gets his feet hacked off, and he has to crawl on the ground and eat dust. And furthermore, it says that enmity will be placed between the serpent and who? The woman and her seed, which is her son. Enmity between the devil and our blessed mother. This is a prophetic. This is the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. This is God prophesying to saying, right now, at this instant, in the beginning of creation, I'm telling you, I'm going to make this all better. I'm going to undo this knot that was tied by Eve and by Adam. I'm going to untie it with Christ Jesus and with Mary, his blessed mother. So there will be enmity between the devil and our blessed mother. Mary, she gets penance, you know. She's going to have to have pains in bearing children from now on. You know, it's going to be painful for her. And she's going to long for her husband. You know, they were created equally in creation. But now, because of their sinful nature, there is an offset here. Now there's sort of this first instance of how we have to compete with one another. Not that God wants us to or intended us to, but because of our sinful nature, the sexes tend to compete with one another. Why? They don't have to. We're created equally. Women do not have to do everything a man does, and vice versa. We're created for specific purposes. Equal, but specific. So there's penance here. For Adam, He's being cast out of the garden, along with his wife Eve, but he had his own sustaining grace. Now, he's lost that grace. He's fallen from grace. He would have had a nice, easy life in the garden. Now he's being faced to go out and to toil and to sweat and work, and his labor will be intense, and it will not be easy. So we see confession. We see penance. What does God do next? He accepts them. He welcomes them. And then he restores them to dignity. God makes them clothes. And that's what's important, that God makes them clothes. And it says in verse 21, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." He restores them to dignity. They're no longer naked and ashamed. Yes, they're fallen from grace, and I'm sure they still feel pretty shameful. But God, in his love, gives them penance to serve, but then he restores them to their dignity. Isn't that what's going on in the prodigal son? Notice what happens when that older brother refuses to go inside the party. You know, and the father comes out and says, "What's going on?" In verse 28 of St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 28, "But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Lo, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But when this son of yours..." Now hold on, let's stop there. That's verse 30. "When this son of yours..." You can see him, and you imagine in your mind, you know, he's very angry, you know. "I'm working day and night, I'm doing all these things, and then, you know, you don't give me a kid so I can hang out with my buddies, and we can have a little feast, you know. You don't do that. But no, this son of yours..." And he points the finger at the father. "The son of yours." Not my brother. No. "The son of yours." Where have we seen that? With Adam pointing his finger at God the Father and saying, "The woman that you gave me." It's putting the blame back on the father. The older brother is doing this to the father of the two sons. "The son of yours. You're to blame for this. If you'd stand up and tell that boy where to go, I wouldn't have these problems in life." You see it? Jesus is telling us from the very beginning, we are to go to Father and confess. Now notice, who's older, Adam or Eve? Adam. Eve is the younger. Who has integrity? Eve. Who doesn't? Adam. Adam points the finger at the father and says, "That woman, prodigal son." It's the younger brother who eventually comes back and has integrity, confesses, and is restored. It's the older brother who doesn't, points his finger at the father, says, "That son of yours." I'm telling you, Jesus was telling us right here. He's laying out the model of confession. Laying it out right there. "It was fitting to make merry and be glad, for this, your brother, was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." That's pretty significant. God, our Father, is telling us we have to go to the Father. And when we do go to the Father, he's going to meet us halfway. And he's going to receive us. And if we confess with our sins, we confess with our heart all of our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. God's going to meet us halfway. God's going to receive us. He'll give us the penance, because why should we have penance? Christ died for us on the cross. His blood was the forgiveness of our sins. It paid the price. Did it? Well, hold on. If I break a glass, if I throw a rock through a glass window, and I go up to the guy, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I can't believe I broke that glass. Please forgive me." The guy says, "Of course I forgive you." But then the guy says, If you're really sorry, you'll pay for it. Yes, I forgive you for doing it, but if you really feel bad about it, you'll pay me to replace it. It's not a legal obligation. It's we have sinned, we have transgressed. We should make it right. And that's exactly what we do when we have penance. Because we are sorry, because we are truly sorry, and that's the act of contrition. God, I am heartily sorry. I am truly sorry for having committed these sins. And I turn away from this sinfulness, and I seek after you, and I want to be restored to you. So we serve a little penance, because Christ suffered a little bit, a lot. So if Christ could suffer, can't I suffer just a little bit for him? For the sinfulness that put him on that cross? So that's what's going on there. And I really hope you can see that. That we are to go to a father. That father who's acting in persona Christi. We have to take action. We have to do something on our part to receive forgiveness. We must forgive. We have to forgive our neighbors. If we don't, we can't be forgiven. Matthew 6:12 told us that. We have to confess our sins. You know, if we don't, then God won't cleanse us. But if we do confess, God will cleanse us. 1 John 1:9 told us that. That men were given the authority to forgive sins. Matthew 9:8 told us that. That men, plural, men, not just Jesus, but men. You know, and we see Jesus giving this authority to his disciples in John 20:21-23. Now, was John speaking to everybody, the whole world, in John 21:23 when he breathed on them and told them, receive the Holy Spirit, and what sins you forgive are forgiven, and what sins you retain are retained? No, he wasn't speaking to everyone. He wasn't speaking to me, and he wasn't speaking to you. Who was he speaking to? The disciples, the first bishops, the apostles. He was speaking directly to those men. And they, in turn, ordained other men. They laid hands and they prayed, and men replaced them in their office. The book of Acts, very clearly, in the first chapter, I believe, tells us that they had to replace the office for Judas. It was an office. It was an ongoing office, and they clearly recognized that in the book of Acts, that they had to replace them, and so they prayed, and they ordained Matthias. So we can see that he was speaking to very specific people, not to the whole world. And these specific people are given the authority to forgive and retain. And so that's what they do. And James' epistle tells us that we are to call the priests, the elders. Remember, that's the Greek word for priest. And so we call these priests, and they anoint us, they heal our bodies, and then they heal our soul. In confession, we are to confess to one another. You can see it's very intimate between that man and that priest, that they confess, they have a confession, and then they pray. Absolution is given, and that man is forgiven. So Scripture clearly teaches us that the Catholic sacrament of reconciliation is right there, and I submit to you it's been there from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. Now, we can also see this in the early church fathers. There are several documents that can be referenced. For example, the Didache. Now, I'm actually reading this off of a reference, a material that you can go to, and I'll provide a link. It's on the Catholic Answers website. They have a flyer. They have on confession to a priest, on confession in general, but it has all these references spelled out. And so I'm just going to give you that in the show notes on my blog, catholic.blogspot.com, thecatholichack.blogspot.com. You can go there. You can see the link to the Catholic Answers pamphlet on this material, and you can look it up for yourself. But the Didache, which was written about the year 70 AD, it says, confess your sins in church and do not go up to your prayer with an evil conscience. This is the way of life. On the Lord's day, gather together, break bread, and give thanks to God. after confessing your transgressions, so that your sacrifice may be pure. Well, that sort of goes along with St. Paul's 1 Corinthians 11:27, that says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Well, we see in, I mean, there's many references. There's St. Ignatius in 1:10, for as many as are of God and of Jesus Christ are also with the bishop. And as many as shall, in the exercise of penance, return into the unity of the church, that's confession, these two shall belong to God, that they may live according to Jesus Christ. Tertullian, in 203 AD, regarding confession, some flee from this work as being an exposure of themselves, or they put it off from day to day. Well, that sort of speaks of confession needing to happen day by day. And some people are fleeing from the exposure. Didn't Jesus tell us that everything in the dark would be brought into the light? Everything is going to be exposed? Well, I tell you, that's what confession is. When I go to confession, I accuse myself. I point the finger at me, and I lay it all out, because if I don't do this now, I tell you, it will be done. When? At my judgment. And I'd rather see it done now than then, because then it won't be pretty. I still don't think it's going to be pretty, but it'll be a lot more attractive than it would be if I hadn't gone to confession, if I don't go to confession on a routine basis. Hippolytus, 215 AD. And grant this your servant. And this is a prayer that they prayed when ordaining bishops. They would lay hands on this man and pray over him. I'm going to read the whole thing just because it's really cool. This is from 215 AD. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, pour forth now that power which comes from you, from your royal spirit, which you gave to your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and which he bestowed upon his holy apostles. And grant this your servant, whom you have chosen from the episcopate, the power to feed your holy flock and to serve without blame as your high priest, ministering night and day to propitiate unceasingly before your face and to offer to you the gifts of your holy church, and by the spirit of the high priesthood to have the authority to forgive sins in accord with your command. Origen, in the year 248 AD. A final method of forgiveness, he says, albeit hard and laborious, is the remission of sins through penance, when the sinner does not shrink from declaring his sin to a priest of the Lord, and from seeking medicine after the manner of him who say, I said, to the Lord I will accuse myself of my iniquity. 248 AD. Did he say that as though that's a novel idea? Like, hey, why don't we all start going to the priest? No. He's speaking of it in a manner that this is the deal. This is what we've always done. This is what we are doing, and this is what we must do. Cyprian of Carthage, near 251 AD. But the impenitent spurn and despise all these warnings before their sins are expiated, before they have made a confession of their crime, before their conscience has been purged in the ceremony and at the hand of the priest. He also says, of how much greater faith and salutary fear are they who confess their sins to the priest of God in a straightforward manner and in sorrow, making an open declaration of conscience. I beseech you, brethren, let everyone who has sinned confess his sin while he is still in this world, while his confession is still admissible, while the satisfaction and remission made through the priest are still pleasing before the Lord. Oh, wow. I mean, that's like unbelievable. That's 251 AD. It's very clear that confession to a priest was the norm and has been the norm from conception. God always intended us to go and confess. When I come out of confession, I feel the weight lifted off my shoulders. I have laid it all out there. I have opened myself up to the light. I have exposed myself to a perfect stranger. Sometimes I might know my confessor, but I've exposed the worst part of who I am to this person. Does this person judge me? No. This person accepts me. He absolves me. And then he restores me to full communion. He restores me. He wraps me in the purple robe with which I was created. And I am restored in the image and likeness of God to grace, to Christ Jesus. Arafat, the Persian sage in 340 AD. You priests then who are disciples of our illustrious physician, Christ, you ought not to deny a curative to those in need of healing. And if anyone uncovers his wound before you, give him the remedy of repentance. And he that is ashamed to make known his weakness, encourage him so that he will not hide it from you. And when he has revealed it to you, do not make it public, lest because of the innocent might be reckoned as guilty by our enemies and by those who hate us. Basil the Great in AD 374. It is necessary to confess our sins to those to whom the dispensation of God's mysteries is entrusted. That's pretty straightforward. John Chrysostom, 387. Priests have received a power which God has given neither to angels nor to archangels. God has given a power to priests that no other creature, no other created thing has. Archangels, can you imagine? Archangels exist in the Holy of Holies in heaven before the very face of God, described as a fire, a burning love, consuming all. They exist, they operate. Their normative operation is before the very face of God in the Holy of Holies, these archangels. And yet they do not have the authority, the privilege to confer forgiveness, to confer a sacrament on anything or anyone. Yet the priests, these sinful human beings, are given the privilege of forgiving and retaining according to Jesus Christ himself. Ambrose of Milan. For those to whom the right of binding and loosing has been given, it is plain that either both are allowed, or it is clear that neither is allowed. Both are allowed to the church, neither is allowed to heresy. For this right has been granted to priests only. AD 388. Augustine has references, but I mean, go out, check out the reference, check out the resource that I'll send to you. You know, isn't it just phenomenal? You know, I didn't even get to talk about confession in the Old Testament, but I'm going to encourage you to go and read in Leviticus, read chapter 4, verse 27 through 29, and then really read chapter 5. Read the whole chapter. What you're going to see in this chapter is two things. When a Jew had to confess a sin, he had to take his offering to the priest. But he had to kill this offering himself. If you sinned, you take this bull and you slit its throat and the blood is on you. And in chapter 5, there are various kinds of sin that require various kinds of offerings. The priest's job is to make sure it's done right. How can the priest know if your offering is legitimate if he doesn't know your sin? I suggest to you that they had to confess to priests in the Old Testament as well. We were commanded by God in Leviticus to go to the priest to receive forgiveness for the sin offering. And then there are certain offerings we had to bring for certain sins, and the priest had to make sure it was done right. We had to kill that animal ourselves. God has taken this thing that he commanded. This is his word. Jesus says not one letter of the law will pass away. Jesus, God our Father, created this law. And in the Old Testament, it was bloody, it was real, it was gory. The blood was on you. That's sin. Your sin killed this animal. Imagine that. If I do something like lust, I kill, that lust kills this animal. If I'm lusting, if I'm committing adultery. And Jesus says, if you lust in your heart, you are guilty of adultery. And you have to go to the priest, and that priest will absolve you by offering the animal to with which you killed. And then you can be forgiven. So read Leviticus 4 and 5, and you'll get the context there. God, in the New Testament, takes that prefigurement of the sacrament that he created, and he perfects it. He says, I'm no longer going to require that you kill the animal, because the sacrifice has been made once and for all. The ultimate bloody, gory sacrifice of Christ Jesus, his only begotten Son, God himself, hung on a cross to appease God himself. That blood is on our hands. Pontius Pilate asked us to release him. And what did we say? Because you and I were there, just as we're here right now. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. That blood is on us. And we go to God, and he restores us to complete dignity. Can you imagine that? Well, that's the deal. That's what's going on there. I got to go back to work. I spent too much time. God bless you. That's all I got. That's not much, but it is what it is. I pray that you subscribe to my podcast. I pray that you leave me some feedback. I pray that you find me, look me up, The Catholic Hack on iTunes. Give me some feedback there as well, and send me an email. Let me know what you think. Well, I'm praying for you, and I'm going to ask that you pray for me. God bless you.